So Jeremiah chapter 8, let's jump into there. We're going to just get reading here. Verse 1 says this: "At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts." What a great way to begin, a comforting few verses to start in. Isn't that beautiful? The bones coming out of the graves. Well, listen, we ended in chapter 7 last week, looking at the eventual ruin of the city. In fact, you really can't get into too much in Jeremiah and not hear about the impending ruin of the city and the devastation of the people through the hands of God and his judgment that's coming upon them. That's what Jeremiah is being raised up and called to go out and minister to. He's bringing warning to the people, ultimately to do one thing. What was it, guys? Two starts with an R, ends with epent. That was still hard, wasn't it? I tried to spell it out for you. They were called to repent. Thank you. They were called to repent. That's what Jeremiah is calling out to the people to do. God doesn't want to have to judge his people. He wants them to turn to him. And Jeremiah is going out and giving warning to them. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 7, as I was saying, the eventual ruin of the city, the nation, the people at the hands of the Babylonians, who are this agent, this instrument of God's judgment, this Babylonian army that's going to come against them. Verses 32 to 34 and 5. Let's just read those verses, chapter 7, verse 32 to 34. And it ties in with what we're seeing in chapter 8 here. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I'll cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." So we saw there that as the invading army comes in, bodies are going to be left exposed there. They're going to be exposed to the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the earth. They're going to come and devour them, and it's going to be a sad and shameful thing, as it would be for any body not to have its proper burial, especially in that custom and culture. So it'd be a shameful thing just to see these bodies just laid out in the open sun, in a sense, ready to be consumed and devoured. And yet, it was such a sad and complete reversal of what God desired all along. Because notice, he says there in verse 34, "I will cause to cease from the city of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." You see, it's completely opposite to even what we had been looking at on Sunday. You know, Jesus, who is desiring to come back for his bride, isn't he? To gather the bride of Christ to himself, where we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, where we will go to heaven with him for that 7-year period of celebration, right? This is what God has desired for his people, is for them to experience joy and gladness, relationship with him, the bride and the groom, you see. This is what God is desiring. Yet what these people are bringing upon themselves is a complete reversal. There will be no voice heard of gladness and of joy among the bride or the bridegroom, you see. And it's such a tragic thing that people would give up that, give that up. All these things, they would, the blessing that God has them, they would give those things up for just a momentary life of sin and pleasure, which really doesn't last, but it leads to death, as we see. So as we get into chapter 8, as we've already read those first three verses, we see not only will those bodies be left out, you know, and exposed to brutality, but now we see here that in chapter 8, the enemies of Judah, again, are going to go even further than that. They will bring out the bones of the kings, it says, the princes, the priests, the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's not enough to just lead the slain in the streets, but now they're going grave robbing. They're going after those that have already died, who have already moved on, and they're grave robbing now, and they're bringing out those bones for, again, further humiliation and shame here. And they lay them out, it says, under all the kind of starry host, the very elements that they once worshipped, you see. They're laying them all out to say, hey, how are these gods that you've once worshipped helping you now, right? Instead, you're facing judgment, humiliation, and this decaying death. Now, these grave robbers, again, are coming to further humiliate in death. But we, however, as we've already commented on, the rapture of the Lord are looking forward to a grave robber of another kind, one who seeks to bring life ultimately. I remember the song by Petra. Who remembers listening to Petra, you know, back in the 80s? I'm not talking about John Schlitt Petra. I'm talking about the good old days of Petra, you know, Greg X Volks, right? Who's with me there? Okay, a few of you, right? They sang a song called Grave Robber. It says, there's one who has been through both heaven and hell, and the grave will come up empty-handed the day Jesus will come and steal us away. The chorus says, where's the sting? Tell me, where's the bite when the grave robber comes like a thief in the night? Where's the victory? Where's the prize when the grave robber comes and death finally dies? Isn't that great? We're looking forward to a grave robber of a completely different sort who comes to not expose in death, but to come and bring ultimate life and victory. We're looking forward to a day when death will be gone and the true life, the real life in him is going to be experienced once and for all. The people that remain in this day, however, as we saw in verse 3, notice that, then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain in this evil family. Not residue meaning just kind of like this gross kind of, you know, residue-y, mildew-y thing. Talking about the remnant, basically, the people. Those that will be left are going to face all these things, and they're going to be choosing death over life. They're going to be looking at their predicament and their situation saying, Lord, just take us away now. Kill us, somebody, because we don't want to fall prey to this kind of tragedy and difficulty here. They're going to want to die as the conditions that they face are going to be dreadful. You know, it reminds us of the last days, even, that Revelation speaks about. In a similar vein, that people in that day are going to be seeking death as they are undergoing the judgment of God. However, in that day, it's going to be a completely different situation. Revelation 9:6 says, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. It's going to be a horrible situation when, again, God pours out his judgment upon a world that's forsaken him and turned from him and rejected his free gift of salvation. They're going to be in that situation in the tribulation, and many for a time are going to seek death, and yet they will not be able to die. It's going to be a very harsh and terrible time for them. Not God's ideal, not God's ultimate desire, but what must come for a people that continually turn away from him. Again, like I said earlier or before in other studies here, but praise the Lord that God's poured out his judgment upon his son instead of us. That his judgment was poured out so that we will not have to face his judgment at a future time. As we put our trust in Jesus and we give our life to him, the judgment's taken care of. That we don't. This is something that we read about here, as horrendous as that is not something we have to worry about if our trust is in Jesus, because he bore that judgment of God for us in our place. And to that we say, thank you, Jesus. But moreover, in verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why is his people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the swift, the swallow, they observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. So the Lord here poses a few questions to the people that should naturally come back with this sort of positive answer, right? When people fall, they should naturally rise back up again, right? If I trip and I fall down, I don't lay on the ground and wonder, geez, there's some other things I could be doing down here while I'm here before I get myself back up. Should I make the most of my moment down here? No. I get back up. I trip. I fall. I'm like quick to hop back up. I'm like, I didn't do that. I didn't fall. And the Lord's saying, when people fall, do they not rise again? Right? Will one turn away and not return? If somebody goes off down a wrong path and they realize that they're getting away from the destination, do they not turn around and get back on the right path? Or do they just continue on that wrong way path? No, it makes sense. When you take a wrong turn, you realize, I got to get back on the right track. Well, these people here, the Lord saying, will one turn away and not return? Yet, these are the exact same things that his people, Judah, are doing. They've fallen down and they're not getting themselves back up. They've chosen a wrong way, a wrong path, and they've not done a U-turn, repented, and gotten back on the right path. They've continued on. He says that they're in a perpetual backsliding. It's just an ongoing thing. They've gotten deeper and deeper into sin without any desire to get themselves out of that hole. That's the condition. That's the attitude of the people here that God is writing to and addressing and desiring for them to come back. But notice what we read there at the end of verse 5. They refuse to return. Sad, tragic thing that we're seeing here. See, people are very sensible in everyday normal matters, right? You fall down, you get back up. You miss your turn, you get back on the right track. Sensible in very normal matters to do with this day, but why not carry that same thinking into eternal matters? And this is what God is getting at here. The people of Jerusalem just continued on in those ways, perpetual backsliding. And not only did they not return, as I said, but they refused to return. And it says they held fast to deceit. They held on to deceit, their wicked ways, their dishonest lifestyle. They held fast to these things. They said, I'm not letting go. Man, I'm holding on to them. We're told, you know, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, I mean, hold fast to the word of God, right? Hold fast to these things. That's what we need to hold on to and not let go of, the ways of the Lord. But these people were holding fast to deceit, to dishonesty, and to sin. They're continuing on in these things. They wanted to stay in that condition, even when that condition brought very horrendous results. And it just didn't make sense. And this is what the Lord is getting at and the questions that he's asking. He's opening their minds to make them think about these things. Does it not make sense to do this? And yet, you are not doing that. And it says that no man repented. Nobody asked, what have I done? That's an important thing to be asking of ourselves at times, isn't it? What have I done? I usually ask that almost every day. What have I done? What an idiot I am. Why did I do that, right? But it's an important thing to be asking ourselves periodically. Maybe not, what have I done, unless we've drifted a long way away from the Lord, but more so we could be asking, what am I doing? What am I doing today? How's my life being lived for the Lord today? What am I doing? What have I done? You know, it's essentially kind of what the prodigal son finally came to terms with himself when he walked away from his father and just the blessing of his father's, you know, estate and life there. He went off on his own. He squandered his living. Ends up, you know, in a pig pen. And it says there in Luke 15:17, when he came to himself, when he came to himself, basically this man sat there and finally asked himself, what am I doing? What have I done that I've ended up here? What have I done? And he came to himself. He realized, I have gone the wrong way and I've made a mess of things. What have I done? And he returned. He went back to his father. He realized his father's servants had more than enough to eat, and yet he was missing out. And you see, we need to regularly do that kind of self-examination in our lives. Not unto condemnation, but so that we can be right with God and stay right with God. Where we ask ourselves, Lord, what have I done? Or what am I doing? God, am I walking on that path, you know, that you have for me? Am I staying true to you? Is my life being faithful in your ways, Lord? We need to be asking ourselves, doing that self-examination in our lives. And these people failed to do that. The word says there that nobody asked, what have I done? So the Lord is posing these questions to them. Nobody stopped in their sin long enough to examine or evaluate themselves and see if these things that they were involved in were actually helping themselves, which we know they weren't. In fact, what does it say there in Jeremiah 8 that it says they were rushing, or they were like a horse rushing into battle there. Notice that at the end of verse 6. As the horse rushes into the battle, these people were just continuing on their sin. A horse that's going into battle, you know, just moves forward. They don't stop and kind of look around them and go, oh, I wonder what kind of fruit's on that tree. Maybe I should stop and grab some. No, they're going right into battle. And this is exactly what the people here of Judah were doing in regards to their sin. They weren't looking around, stopping, taking some time to ponder and go, is this a good thing? Is this a helpful, healthy thing that I should be engaged in? They just rushed into it like a horse in a battle without any kind of thought otherwise. Nobody asked themselves, what have I done? And so the Lord brings up here now an inferior part of creation to reveal that even they know how to respond and do what they are required. Notice that in verse 7 here. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow. They observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Interesting. He brings up the stork, the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow. These are migratory birds, you see, that, and they know that the seasons of the year and when they are to respond to them by flying to their appointed places. It's an amazing feat, you see, even for a bird brain like these guys here. And another great illustration of that is the golden plover. See, these golden plovers, they live and they have their offspring in Alaska during the spring. They live there during the summer months. And when winter approaches, they make their migration all the way to Hawaii. Think about that. You wonder, how can this bird even fly to Hawaii? They can't swim. They don't hang out in the water for a time. They got to make their way all the way to Hawaii. And, of course, the parents, you know, they'll have their offspring. And then when the fall or the winter months set in, they begin to make their way. But these young golden plovers can't quite fly yet. They have their parents go off before them. And yet these birds have never flown to Hawaii before are able to make their way there. How God's incredible, wonderful design. They know exactly where to go. And though the winds may blow and they get maybe blown off course a bit, they get themselves right back on track and on course so that they can make their way to their final destination in Hawaii. And so the Lord brings up this illustration to realize or to state and to make the case that even these bird brains know how to get where they need to go, and yet you guys with bigger brains are continuing on off course to your own demise. Should not be so. They're acting like a bunch of bird brains, you see. So, they should have known that their actions and sin were leading them on to a greater judgment. One that should have caused them to wake up and change their ways. One that should have startled them out of their shoes to realize, we got to get ourselves on the right path and on track. But the Lord says, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. It's amazing that God is still even calling them my people. Isn't that something? But my people do not know. Goes on to say in verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? See, the people of this day, were saying, well, you know what? We're living according to the law of the Lord. They said it is with us. But the problem was that the scribes were dealing with it falsely. They would rewrite it to fit their own desires. They would rewrite it to kind of fall more in line with what they wanted to hear and promote. They were dealing with it falsely. The scribe certainly works falsehood. Not unlike what is happening today, even from the pulpit, where people are looking to change or alter the word of God to fit more with the times or to fit more with what they want to see happening in a lifestyle or in a way of living, you see. How we need to be sure that any teacher of the word is indeed teaching the word. Don't just take what I have to say, line it up with the Word of God and make sure it is in accordance with the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:15-16 says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which, notice this, untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. People looking to twist the scriptures to fit what they want to hear and what they want to say. And it's happening here in this day. People are looking at the law of the Lord saying, oh, it's with us. We've got the Word of God. But the word that they had was a false word because the scribes were twisting it around. And when people reject the word, well, they're void of wisdom. How can you say in verse 8, we are wise? You see, it's not enough to possess the word. It must be practiced. It's not enough to just possess the word. The word needs to be put into practice. Like the people in chapter 7. They had their confidence in the temple, didn't they? They said, oh, the temple, you know, are these. And they felt that, oh, this is great. We got the temple, the very place where God is. Nothing can happen to us. God's surely not going to destroy the temple, his dwelling place. So we're pretty safe if we got the temple. But they were making a mockery of it. You see? And here now, their confidence is in the law of the Lord. Oh, the law of the Lord is with us. We've got the law of the Lord, everything's going to be just fine. But again, if it's not followed and obeyed, it has no effect, you see. Therefore, in verse 10, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed their hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. So, because the people did not hold dear to the word of the Lord, he would take from them that which they did hold dear. As he mentions here, wives and their own land, things that they would hold dear to, he would take away from them. You see, all that they were coveting would be taken from them. And this attitude of covetousness had become just a widespread problem in their midst. From the prophet even to the priest, from the very people that were to be the representatives of God, that were to be the voice of God to the people, from the very people that were to be a witness of God, they were the ones that were corrupt in these things, and they were practicing covetousness. And as the leaders go, so go the people. And so these people followed along with that. Everyone, it says, was dealing falsely and corruptly. Now that passage that we've read here from verses 10 to 12 is basically verbatim what we read in chapter 6, verse 13 to 15 that we went through last week. And that is not by accident, but by design, because it's a word that Judah needs to hear more than once. And so the Lord is really laying into them here and repeating this, saying, you guys got to get this. You guys got to hear this here. Because the people had gone so far away from the Lord and so far into sin that they no longer had any conscience over it. It says there that they didn't know how to blush. Think about that. It's a sad reality when people no longer have any conscience of right and wrong, where they no longer have any problem with committing falsehood, lies, corruption, sin, whatever it is. See, conscience is a very God-given thing. But when we ignore it and keep on doing our own thing, we sear that conscience, as the Bible says. We sear that conscience to where it no longer is able to be that kind of umpire calling out to us, hey, this is wrong. You're out here. You gotta get right here. When we sear that conscience, we just continue on in our own way without any regard. We no longer have that guide revealing that which is right and wrong. When we keep tuning it out, we eventually lose out on that opportunity to respond to the things of God. You know, a man was talking to a psychiatrist, and he said, I've been misbehaving lately, and my conscience is really bothering me. And the doctor responded, and you want something that will strengthen your willpower? And the patient said, no, it's actually helping or hoping that you would weaken my conscience a little bit. That's the way it is for a lot of people. I don't want strength and willpower. I just want my conscience to be weakened a little bit so it's no longer, you know, sounding that alarm. Right? It's like that alarm clock in the morning, and we hit that snooze button. We just keep hitting it until eventually it just kind of shuts off, and then we sleep in and we miss our appointment or we miss getting to work on time, right? You know? Somebody just had that happen this week. There we go. But that snooze alarm, that's it. You know, it's that conscience in a sense. It's sounding the alarm, and we can reach over and just keep hitting that snooze button. And eventually, we just kind of lose all effect of that alarm any longer. Remember in chapter 7, verse 16, God told Jeremiah to not pray for these people. And you might think, man, that's pretty serious. No longer pray for these people? You see, what had happened was that they had seared that conscience to the point where they would not turn back to God. Thus, judgment needed to come. God needed to bring that judgment that would eventually, ultimately, wake them up from this state that they were in, this state of sin that was just consuming them and running their lives. They were past that point. They'd seared that conscience. So God needed to act in this way. Again, it says there in verse 13, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine. Israel was to be that choice vineyard, right, to God. But instead, they'd be a plundered vineyard. No grape shall be on that vine. God will come and just surely consume them, he says there. He would take them away. Verse 14 says, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink. Because we have sinned against the Lord, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. So Jeremiah invites the people to go and hide in the fortified cities now. It may buy them a little bit of time as invaders come into the land, but they will have to do this in silence. In other words, what Jeremiah is saying here, what the Lord is saying here, is that they'll not be able to question the Lord or call out to him because they will know that they deserve this judgment because of their sin. Because God's given them every opportunity to repent. Every opportunity to avoid this, but they wouldn't have it. And so they had no one to blame but themselves. And as they run and they see the invaders coming in and they run into these fortified cities, they would sit there in silence realizing we have brought this upon ourselves. Everything that those prophets have been telling us has come to be. And we didn't answer. We didn't respond to God as we should have. We brought this upon ourselves. And though they would look for peace at that time, they wouldn't find it. This judgment would be compared to receiving bitter and poisonous water. Water of gall to drink here. That's the idea of like this poisonous water. That's what this judgment would be like. And like vipers which cannot be charmed. That doesn't sound too pleasant to me, right? You know? They wouldn't be able to kind of control this. They wouldn't be able to manipulate this. They wouldn't be able to speak to these invaders and say, listen, guys, can we work out a deal? No, they'll be like vipers that can't be charmed and they're going to bite you. So brace yourself, in other words here. Not a pretty picture, but one that the Lord is warning them of and one that he had called out to them so many times that they could see this problem taken away from them. But they chose to continue on in their ways. Verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? So here at the end of the chapter, Jeremiah expresses this grief that he has over the rebellion of his people. He says the harvest is over. Summer now has come, basically. And they are still not saved. Summer's ended. The harvest is past, summer's ended, and yet they are still in this predicament, they're not saved. Jeremiah is broken over this, and he's expressing this grief. He's expressing this emotion again over this. He's hurt over the hurt of his own people here. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I'm hurt. I'm hurt because of the things that I'm seeing and hearing that is going to befall them. And that hurts me. He's grieved over. Again, Jeremiah and the Lord, for that matter, is taking no delight in all of this stuff, right? They're taking no delight in saying, well, I gave you a chance and I told you so, but oh boy, you're going to get it now. This is going to be good. Nobody's taking delight in this. Jeremiah is grieving over this. He's hurt over what these people are going to have to take, and he's astonished that it has to come to this here. Astonishment has taken hold of me at the end of verse 21. And what's sad again is that all of Judah's troubles could have been averted. Jeremiah says in verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? You see, what that is saying is that there was healing available, but the people of Judah refused God's treatment. Because in Gilead, there was this, Gilead was known for its medicinal balm that was found there. Many believe it came from a certain kind of a tree, almost like a aloe vera type thing, you know. And it was known for having this product there, having this medicinal balm there. And so when Jeremiah says, is there no balm in Gilead? It's being said with this idea that, yes, there was. It became this proverbial statement in a sense. It implied that what they needed was right there for them. So why are they suffering through the sickness? Why are they suffering through these things? They had what they needed, and yet they didn't receive it. Don't let that be the case for you here today. Because we have something available to us that is meant to heal all our ills, meant to strengthen us in all of our weakness. We have something available for us that is far greater than any balm in Gilead. We have the healing grace and love of Jesus Christ available for us. If you're hurting, suffering, or in need, there is healing and comfort available for you, and it's in Jesus Christ. We need to ask him to cover us with his love and grace and allow that healing to come into our lives. Whatever we're going through, whatever situation we find ourselves in where we're saying, what are we going to do? We need to immediately turn to the Lord. We should never even get to that question of saying, what am I going to do? We know the answer. We run to the Lord. We turn to him. These people were quick to run into sin. Run on that course that they had set before them. But we need to choose and be quick to run to the Lord in all of our situations. We are never without that help and hope because it's there for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Well, chapter 9 here as we continue on. It says there in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and like their bow they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Here we see clearly once more again why Jeremiah is known and called the weeping prophet, right? I mean, this guy is just so full of emotion, and not just this kind of, you know, just weird kind of, you know, girly emotion. I shouldn't say that, but you know what I'm saying. But, you know, okay, I take that back. That's not right for me to say. But it's already gone out there. Okay. But he's not just this kind of, you know, wimp, right? That's, I guess, and I'm not saying that girls are wimps either. I'm digging a hole, aren't I? Okay. I took that back earlier. Okay. Jeremiah wasn't a weeping prophet because he was all, you know, wimpy and loose with his emotions, and he just couldn't contain himself. He was truly grieved over the sin of his nation and the fact that they were going to be facing God's judgment. And he's broken over this, and he's grieving about that stuff. And notice he says, oh, that my head were water so that I could just have the tears flow because I'm just so overcome with this kind of grief. I want to just let loose because I'm in pain over this people in my nation here that has fallen and run so far into sin. This is Jeremiah's attitude. This is why we see him be known as the weeping prophet. He wished his whole head were water so that tears could just flow because he was crushed over that sin of the nation. He wept day and night over the calamity coming their way. And he says there in verse 2 that he would rather just kind of go out and lodge in the wilderness, to just go out and be in isolation than have to see the continued sin and backsliding of his people here. They were a dishonest bunch. Notice that. They, in verse 3, they like their bow, they bent their tongues for lies. So a bow and arrow, right? You take that bow and you just kind of pull that thing back. Man, you're just launching those arrows. You know, they're just flying everywhere, right? Well, they're using their tongue in the same way. We're just kind of like bending their tongue and they're just launching out these arrows of lies, you know, and deceit. And they're just flinging these things in every direction. They set their heart just upon being dishonest and just diving into deceit here. It says they were not valiant for the truth in verse 3. They're not valiant for the truth, and they proceed from evil to evil. Wow. It's not a direction that they should be going in. See, they're going the wrong way. They're not going from evil to, you know, not so much evil, eventually back to good. No, they're just going from evil to evil. We see in God's word the progression that we should be having. Instead of going from evil to evil, we should be, as Romans 1:17 says, going from faith to faith. Or from strength to strength, as Psalm 84 tells us. Or from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3 records for us. Going from faith to faith, from strength to strength, from glory to glory is the path that the believer should be on. Never should we be walking and going from evil to evil. And yet this is the path that these people are walking in and chosen for themselves. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone in verse 4, take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant and every neighbor will walk with slanders. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Interesting here, it says that every brother will utterly supplant. Remember who was called the supplanter? Jacob, right? Jacob was the brother of Esau, heel catcher. Jacob was known as that deceiver as he kind of robbed his brother out of that inheritance or used trickery to kind of trip up his brother. You see, it's kind of a play here on Jacob's name. Israel became the name for Jacob. As Jacob meant heel catcher, deceiver, they became Israel, meaning ruled by God. This is who the people should have been. They should have been ruled by God, but what have they chosen for themselves? To allow themselves to rule one another, to go their own way, to not listen to God's law, but to their own ways. And so now they're coming back to that idea of being a supplanter, to being Jacob again, being that deceiver. And they weary themselves to commit iniquity, it tells us there in verse 5. They weary themselves, verse 5, to commit iniquity. Adam Clark said this, "Oh, what a drudgery is sin, and how much labor must a man take in order to get to hell." Oh, what a drudgery is sin, and how much labor must a man take in order to get to hell. Understand that, guys, that the path to hell takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to continue on this path that these people are walking in. It takes a lot of work to continue on in sin. That's exactly what living a life of deceit is like. Remember, as we said, they were not valiant in the truth, but now they need to be very valiant. They need to be very strong in trying to remember their lives. It takes a lot of work when you spin this life and this web of deceit. It takes a lot of work to remember all the things that you said to make sure everything matches, to make sure everything kind of stays consistent and the same. Well, I thought you said you're over here. Oh, yeah, I did say that. Gee, all right. Well, okay. And then you try to put another spin on that. Then you got to remember that for the next time. So much easier just to live in the truth, isn't it? To say, this is what it is. This is what I did. This is how it goes. The truth is so much easier. You got to have a good memory if you're going to live a life of deceit, you see. And these people are continuing on in deceit. And they are, it says, wearying themselves to commit iniquity. The life of sin is a hard life. Don't kid yourselves. It's a hard life. And it's a life that is going to be very laborious, very painful, very strenuous. But what does the Lord have for us? Oh, man. Take my yoke upon you. Right? It's easy. It's light. It is not burdensome. You'll find rest for your souls. So we talked about last week how God desired for them to walk on the path that would bring rest for their souls. That's what they could have been having, and yet now they're not finding rest. They're wearying themselves in iniquity. And through deceit, they refuse to know me. It's what we read already in verse 3. They refuse to know him. In verse 3 of chapter 9, actually, it simply says, they do not know me. Now it tells us that they refuse to know the Lord. That word for know is the Hebrew word yada, right? You know, you know the saying when you want to just kind of wrap up a story. You know, I went to a restaurant, I ordered the special, yada, yada, yada. I went home, I threw up all night, right? You know, and you just kind of, it's like that idea of just saying, you know, I don't need to bore you with the details. You know, I went to, right? Yada, yada, yada. I should be doing that a little bit more in these sermons sometimes. But you get the idea. And so the idea of to know, and that's that idea, yada, to know, but it's more than just knowing something in an intellectual level. It's to know something on an intimate kind of a level, you see. It's an intimate knowledge. It's how, you know, remember Adam knew his wife, right? That involved a whole different level than just kind of an outward physical knowledge. This was an intimate, deep relationship that was enjoyed. And that's the idea here. That's what God wants for us, to know him, to have an intimacy with him. The very fact that we're invited into a relationship with the creator of this universe should just completely overwhelm us and make us go, Lord, I just want more of you. I can't believe that I have the privilege of knowing you, God. What an honor, what a joy, what a privilege. But these people were refusing to know him. They were missing it. Obviously, if they were more caught up in their deceit, there was no room for God, because he's a God of truth, you see. He cannot lie. How could there be any sort of relationship with God if their dwelling place, it says, is in the midst of deceit, verse 6. They're not only distancing themselves from the God that desires to bring them in, or they're only distancing themselves from the very one that wants to bring them in to this intimate knowledge and relationship with him. Therefore, in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains, and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. So here's the Lord now desiring to refine them again, to refine them and not exterminate them. Catch that, okay? He wanted them to be purified and not to remain polluted. Notice his heart still is towards them. He still calls them the daughter of my people. And he spoke of this purifying process in the refiner's fire back in chapter 6, at the end of it, verse 28 to 30. And now it's repeated to show that this process would take place in the fiery furnace of affliction and would seek to remove the pollutants through suffering. That's seen in verse 10 to 11, as the mountain and the dwelling places will be burned up. Nothing will be able to move through there or remain, because the place will just become completely desolate, it tells us there, the end of verse 11, without an inhabitant. So in verse 12, who is the wise man? Who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. So the Lord calls out for someone, just anyone, to just be wise enough to see what's going on and why it's going on. But again, no one was interested in the truth at all. No one wanted to hear. No one wanted to get down to the bottom of this here. The fact is, the land and its people were going to be judged because they did what they wanted rather than what God wanted and desired. Again, guys, God is not some tyrant who is selfishly and irrationally wanting people just to follow him as his minions, you know, just so that he can kind of boast in this. And that anyone who steps out of line with him is just going to be severely punished. This is not the kind of God that we serve. Rather, he sets things in order and says, the way for you to experience blessing and joy is to follow me and to follow my ways. The alternate path is going to lead to misery and pain. Because it's the way of death. You see, sin leads to death. And God is simply looking to keep us off that path that leads to death. He tells us there that I set my way before you, you see. I set my way before you, and it's a good way. It's a good path meant to bring life to you. God's not saying, man, you better just follow me and just be quiet, and maybe I will bless you. He says, no, this is the way of blessing. Follow me. The alternative is not where you want to be. It's going to lead to death, and I'm trying to spare you from that, you see. But because they would not listen, because they were set on that path that leads to death, God says, I'm going to bring judgment to ultimately wake you up out of this and to bring you back, you see. People of Judah were just walking according to the dictates of their own heart, it tells us in verse 14. They wanted to just do things their way. They followed after false gods. They were stubborn people who failed to see the harm of their own actions. Commentator Kelly said this, the threat of stubbornness still exists today. It has been described as atrophy of the will. When people stubbornly refuse to do right, the time comes when they cannot do right. Judgment then comes in the form of living in the prison that you have erected for yourself. So the Lord says, I will feed them with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. Wormwood was this plant with a very bitter taste. Water of gall, like we said earlier, is a poisonous drink. And that would be kind of the natural outcome of their choices here. Whenever we turn to our own way, we will indeed find it to be a bitter pill that leads to a poisonous outcome in our lives. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And any time that we forsake the Lord's way for our own way, you can be sure that it's not going to be a good way. It's going to lead to bitterness, to poisoning, to death. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered, we are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O woman, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. So with all the destruction and the judgment that's on its way, God has Jeremiah call out ahead of time for the professional mourners to come. Skillful wailing woman is what it's called there. And these are basically the professional mourners that were brought in. We see that even mentioned in New Testament times. Whenever somebody was having a funeral, they would bring in professional mourners to just kind of really give it their all, to really sound that call of grief. And it was an expression for all of the family on behalf of the one that was dead here, of just their own grief, you see. Feinberg says this, the wailing women were professionals employed to arouse relatives and others at funerals to outward display their grief. They used plaintive cries, baring their breast, flailing their arms, throwing dust on their heads, and disheveling their hair. It became quite a scene. If you see any ad in Yellow Pages, don't bother going there. It's just not a good thing. But it became quite a scene, as you can see here, regarding wailing women or professional mourners. And then in verse 20, the mourners are called upon to teach their daughters the art of wailing, to pass on these lamentations to their neighbors even. They're saying, we're going to need a lot of people because this death and this grief is going to be huge. The days are going to be so tragic and terrible that a multitude of mourners are going to be needed. Teach your daughters. Bring in your neighbors here. Teach them the lamentation because we're going to need them. And then it says at the end of verse 22, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Here, Feinberg goes on to say, here we see death as the grim reaper. The custom was for a reaper to hold in his arm what a few strokes of a sickle had cut. Then he'd put it down, and behind him another laborer then gathered it into bundles and bound it into a sheaf. So death was to cover the ground with corpses, but the carcasses would lie there unburied because of the paucity of survivors and the great number of the dead. There would not be enough people to come along and again bury the dead, just like a harvester would have the person come behind him and gather the bundles that he was, you know, put into the sickle. And so the dead would fall, and there would not be even enough people to come and bury the dead. The scene would be terrible. The judgment and the death that would come would be great. Verse 23, thus says the Lord. Hey, we're just about done here, guys. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Hey, this is a great passage we have before us, one that I'm sure you guys have all read. It's one of the more famous verses in the book of Jeremiah. But these are three things here that are mentioned that the world seeks after, and it still rings very true today. People still prioritize wisdom, might, and riches, academics, athleticism, acquisition, or mind, muscle, money, to put it another way. But you see, none of these things are ever worth glorying in, because none of these things are lasting. We can fill our minds with knowledge and wisdom, but they eventually begin to wear down and let you down. We can take great pride in our might and strength, but it too begins to fade. Our riches are fleeting at best. John Corson says this about wisdom, might, and riches. He says, neurologically, our brains hit their peak at about 20 years of age. Physiologically, a man is at his apex of physical strength between 27 and 29. Financially, only a fool thinks his finances are immune to abrupt changes in the economy or the geopolitical situation. But eternally, if you know God, you'll always be at the top of your game. See, if you're living for or dependent on the wrong things, you will find that it will let you down ultimately. You know, just this week, it was interesting because, you know, the news was a buzz. People were a buzz over a lottery ticket purchased here in Langley. Did you guys hear about that? That was worth $50 million. And the ticket had not been claimed, and it was about to expire. There's about 4 days left for the holder of that ticket to turn it in and claim that $50 million prize. Everybody's wondering, man, did I have that ticket? Did I throw it out by accident? I remember hearing about a friend that had a lottery ticket, and his wife went and threw it out, and he wondered, oh no, man, did that possibly win something? Well, you see, I'm sure many people dreamed of having that winning ticket, cashing it in, and wondering, what would I do with $50 million? Wow, think about that. How would my life change? Well, as financial advisors know all too well, people who come into sudden wealth often face wrenching psychological changes. Far from good fortune, the results can be ruinous. It had been reported that nearly one-third of all lottery winners eventually seek some sort of bankruptcy relief. Imagine that. Think about that. Here's some examples of that. Callie Rogers won $3 million in July 2003. She was only 16 years old. She showered her friends and her family with gifts, just wanting to make them happy. But by 2009, she was facing bankruptcy. She said, it hasn't made me happy. It just made me anxious that people are only after me for my money. She reportedly attempted suicide twice after winning it big and told the Daily Mail that she was now ready to embrace her poverty. To make ends meet, she started working 3 cleaning jobs and moved in with her mother. My life is a shambles, and hopefully now the money has all gone, I can find some happiness. It's brought me nothing but unhappiness. It has ruined my life. Another man, Andrew Whitaker, may have been the wealthiest man ever to win a major lottery jackpot. When he was 55 years old, the West Virginia Construction Company president won $315 million in Powerball jackpot in 2002. At the time, it was the largest jackpot ever won by a single ticket, and he was already worth $17 million. But after winning, he began drinking heavily. Large sums of money were stolen. A string of personal tragedies followed. On September 17, 2004, his granddaughter's boyfriend was found dead from a drug overdose in Whitaker's home. 3 months later, the granddaughter also died of a drug overdose. Her mother, Ginger Whitaker Bragg, died 5 years later in 2009. Whitaker himself is alleged to be broke, a claim he made as early as January 2007 for failing to pay a woman who successfully sued him. He's also being sued by Caesars Atlantic City Casino for bouncing $1.5 million worth of checks to cover gambling losses. He said, "I wish I'd torn that ticket up, he sobbed to reporters at the time of his daughter's death. "I wish I had torn that ticket up." You see, many of us think, "Oh, if I only had a little bit more, if only I was a little bit more stronger or educated or wealthy, if only I had a little bit more of that, oh boy, that would be good. That would be the good life." But what does Jeremiah record for us here? He says, don't glory in these things. Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man glory in his might. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches. Nothing wrong with glorying. God's not condemning glorying, but we need to glory in the right thing. He says, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. What's the most valuable and lasting commodity on earth? It's to know and understand God. Again, that is a lot more than just knowing about God, as many people claim. And many people put their hope in, I know that there's a God out there. No, it's knowing God. Having that intimate, personal relationship with the very God who made you and knows you better than you know yourself. It's having a right relationship with God. That's what we can take glory in. And when you truly know him, you see that he is a God who is, as it says, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. There's never any reason to doubt God, because in all he does, he shows loving kindness. Even in judgment, God is just and righteous. And you can look at what's going on in the book of Jeremiah and wonder, how can God be righteous? How could God be loving and kind in these things? Look at what's going on. And yet it's for these, it's out of these various attributes that he's carrying out these things, because he loves his people. If he didn't love his people, he wouldn't be spending time talking to them, warning them. He would just ignore them and say, you guys just go ahead and do your thing. That's fine. But he loves them. He says, I want to see whom the Lord loves, he chastens. When we see our children acting up, we don't just let them be and say, oh, I love you too much to even say anything. No, we say, I love you more than you know, and I don't want to see you continue on this wretched path that you're on. We need to see that change because I love you. And God is doing that with his people. It's out of his loving kindness. And he comes and he brings that judgment. Many people hate God because they see him as a judging God. Oh, why would I want to serve a God that does this kind of a stuff? Yet, do they hate a judge when he lays a sentence on the convicted murderer or rapist? Why then do they think God should act otherwise? If a judge does that, we go, that's a good judge. He's bringing down the law. And yet when God does it, we think, oh, how could God do that? He's doing it because he is loving and kind and because he's a just God where sin needs to be punished. If it wasn't, he wouldn't be a good God. But he does it in righteousness, you see. Ultimately, we see that God acts in righteousness, even in judgment. He discerns between good and evil. That's his judgment. But he carries out his will rightly and justly. That's his righteousness, you see. We can never question what God does because he is righteous in his very character. All that he does is righteous. And we can never question or challenge or be concerned about that. We can put our trust in him because all that he does is righteous and he's just. And he does it all out of loving kindness. And only a relationship with this kind of a God can bring any kind of lasting joy and fill the void inside. You're not going to find it in the things of the world. You're not going to find it in what the world is chasing after, in might and wisdom and in riches. Only a God like this can fill that void. Let us glory in him alone. Well, at the end here, verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Again, circumcision was that sign in the covenant with God. But the nation began to put their faith in their circumcision rather than what it represented. And it represented these people being a people set apart for God. And if they would have lived that way, they wouldn't have been in this mess. But now they will see that circumcision is not going to help them or save them. They're going to be punished along with the uncircumcised, it says. There will be no preferential treatment for them. Because it wasn't about circumcision, it was a sign of the covenant. It's the covenant, it's about them staying close to God, about him, about them knowing God, you see, is what it was all about. The same applies for us. God isn't interested in external religiosity, but in an internal relationship with him. Live in a manner where you are abiding in him and serving him and experiencing the blessing that he has for you. All right? Let's wrap it up there and let's pray. Lord God, we come before you here tonight and again, Lord, there's much to take in as we go through Jeremiah here. And we hear a lot about just the judgment that's coming, but behind all that, may we see the heart of our Heavenly Father who is concerned for his people, wanting his people to repent and return to him, that they might walk in that right relationship with him and experience the life and the blessing that, God, you had for them. And may that comfort us here tonight. Lord, may you cause us to do a little self-examining in our lives, Lord, to take stock of where we're at, to ask our own selves and our own heart at times, what have I done or what am I doing? Where am I at? Have I gotten away from the Lord? Have I gotten off track? If so, God, would you reveal to us? And would you cause us to walk in repentance daily? And that we might walk on that right path that brings blessing, that brings closeness and intimacy with you, Lord. May we desire that and walk in it. Help us, Lord, to do that. And so we ask all this, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.